Our passage this evening opens with King Balak utterly exasperated and disgusted with Balaam. Twice now he has commanded Balaam to curse Israel, and twice Balaam has blessed them. Almost ready to tear his hair out, Balak exclaims in frustration, "Neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all. Better off say nothing about this Israel." That's verse 25. But on the other hand, Balak is so desperate to have Israel cursed, he is willing to give it a third try. So off they go, Balaam and Balak, this time to the top of Peor that looketh toward Jeshimon, as verse 28 puts it. For the third time they go through the same rigmarole. Seven new altars are made. One bullock and one ram are offered on each of the seven altars. And all this in a vain attempt to manipulate the unchangeably faithful triune God. And they should have known better. But even wicked Balaam understands that it just isn't working. So this time he tries something new. The previous two times he had used enchantments, magical incantations, sacred objects, that sort of thing. But now he sees no point in doing this anymore. It hasn't worked, so this time he doesn't bother. Instead, he tries a new tack. Verse 1 of chapter 24 says, "And when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not, as at other times, to seek for enchantments, but he set his face toward the wilderness." What's the idea with this last clause? He set his face toward the wilderness. Well, the wilderness is the scene of Israel's sin this past 40 years. Before the Red Sea in Exodus 14, many Israelites despaired because Pharaoh's army was coming behind them and God, as it were, had let them down. And they said, "Moses, why didn't you leave us in Egypt? Everything was okay and now you've brought us out to kill us." And then after the Red Sea opened up and destroyed the Egyptians, some days later, they grumbled that they had no meat, and God had to send quails. And in the next chapter, Exodus 17, they chided with Moses because this time there was no water. And then when they came to the Holy Mount, and Moses was getting the Ten Commandments, and the law of the tabernacle, and feasts and whatnot, they despaired of Moses and worshipped the golden calf. In Numbers 11, they were consumed by God's fire at Taberah for their mumbling. At Kibroth Hattaava, the graves of lust were dug for the dead bodies of the wicked Israelites. At Kadesh Barnea, the spies were sent out, 10 of whom were liars and unbelievers, and they said, "We're never going to conquer the land. Let's appoint a captain, dispose of this Moses, and just make a beeline back to Egypt. It's finished." And a couple of chapters later, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rebelled, and many Israelites were sympathetic with them. Psalm 95 sums up what the wilderness means. The wilderness is a place of Israel's provoking God to anger and testing him. And so God says with respect to the wilderness, Psalm 95 verse 10, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, the very worst place to err, and they have not known my ways. So you see Balaam's and Satan's idea here in Numbers 24 verse 1. What enchantments can't do, The remembrance of all Israel's sins in the last 40 years surely will. Balaam sets his face towards the wilderness, thinking that God will now curse them. God must curse them. Such a people surely deserve God's terrible execrations. That's the idea here. But yet again, the sovereign, inexhaustible grace of God prevails. And he still blesses Israel. Because Israel here is God's uncursable church. So after some words introducing Balaam's vision, the introductory words being in verses 2 through 4, we have Balaam's third prophecy, which is contained in verses 5 through 9. And so the question has to be asked, what is the heart and high point of this oracle? And the answer is that like the first and second prophecies of Balaam, the most striking part of the third prophecy comes right in the middle. And here it is. It's a clause in the middle of verse 7. And his king shall be higher than Agag. His king shall be higher than Agag. From this we take our theme this evening. Israel's promised king higher than Agag. We're going to divide this oracle and this sermon into three parts. First of all, we have the beautiful camp. You see that in verse 5 and verse 6 and to the first half of verse 7. This in turn leads us to the highest king. That part of verse 7 which reads, his king shall be higher than Agag. And this, the highest king, rules over the exalted kingdom described in the remainder of verse 7 through to the end of verse 9. Israel's promised king higher than Agag. The beautiful camp, the highest king, and the exalted kingdom. Verse 2 reads, Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon them. This tells us that Balaam saw the 12 tribes arranged, as Numbers 2 explains, in four groups of 12. Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun were on the east side. Reuben, Simeon, and Gad were on the south. Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin were on the west. And Dan, Asher, and Naphtali were on the north. And within this outer circuit was an inner circuit which immediately surrounded the tabernacle, which was at the heart of the camp. The priests were on the east of the tabernacle. And of course, further to the east, you have Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The Levites occupied the other three sides closest to the tabernacle. The Kohathites were on the south, the Gershonites on the west, and the Merarites on the north. Gershon, Kohath, and Merari were, of course, three sons of Levi. And this we know, this arrangement of the priests and the Levites around the tabernacle, this is recorded in Numbers chapter 3. So here's Balaam looking down on this, or at least some of this, and God uses his external sight to give him by the Holy Spirit something of an internal understanding of Israel. And so he exclaims at the beginning of his prophecy, how goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. This arrangement of Israel's tents or tabernacles, the words being practically the same, was a as the AV puts it, goodly. And goodly, in this context, means attractive or pleasant to the eye, which is beautiful. How beautiful are thy tents and thy tabernacles, O Israel, especially as they're abiding in their tents, verse 2, according to their tribes. So this arrangement of the tents and tabernacles all together in their tribal assignments constitutes a camp. And so we're calling this first point of the sermon the beautiful camp, because that's the idea. This beautiful camp was beautiful because it was well laid out, orderly, and even symmetrical. This was a demonstration that it is God's work to gather and order his church. The Bible in various ways describes the church as beautiful and one in different ways. It's a temple with all these stones in perfect position. One temple. And it's a body. A human body. The most intricate thing in the creation. Here it's portrayed as a camp. A camp which is ordered by the word of God. And a camp therefore too, this is the idea of Numbers chapter 2, a camp which is ready to fight at the first sign of danger. At least the outer 12 tribes were. So the tribes in the north would go first, and then the tribes, the east rather, would go first, and then the tribes in the south, and then the ones in the west, and then the ones in the north, bringing up the rear guard with the tabernacle of the priests in the middle of the camp for safety. So this camp is ready to fight. And this camp is also ready to serve the Lord at the tabernacle, and that's the idea, not of the outer 12 tribes, but the inner tribe, that of Levi, with the priests and Levites, which describes us and every true New Testament church, because every true church does this. One, it fights the battles of the Lord by God's word and spirit. And two, it serves in God's holy place. And unlike in the Old Testament, every member of the New Testament church does both. He works in the temple or tabernacle, and he fights. Which means in the New Testament, so to speak, every believer is served with a sword and a censer. Not just a sword, not just a censer, but a sword and a censer, because you're a soldier and a priest in the service of Almighty God. The next thing in our text, we read of four similes of the beauty of the camp or church. And a simile, as you learn in school, is introduced typically by the word as or like. Verse 5 says that God's tents are goodly or beautiful. And then verse 6 says, first of all, as the valleys are they spread forth. And here we're to think of a green, lush valley, which is surrounded by a bleak, dead desert, because we're dealing here with the Middle East. The second simile is this. The church is like, or as, gardens by the river's side. We're to think here of well-tended gardens, gardens with trees, orchards, fruit trees, with blossom, and then in due season, ripe fruit. The third simile in verse 6 is this. As the trees of line aloes, which the Lord hath planted. And the aloes are significant because they give off sweet fragrance, and they're used especially for incense. And God himself, we're told here, has planted these attractive, fragrant aloes in the church. The final simile in verse 6 is this. As cedar trees beside the waters. Cedar trees give us attractive and durable wood. Cedar was used in the temple, for instance, later on. And these cedar trees planted beside the waters therefore grew strong and tall from a plentiful water source. And we notice here that three of the four similes include references to ample irrigation. Run your eye with me through verse 6. Valleys. Typically at the bottom of valleys run streams. And then we have the river's side. And finally, the cedar trees are beside the waters. And in case you missed these references in the similes of verse 6, verse 7 is even more emphatic. He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. And in the Middle East, you need water for life. So the idea then, putting this together with verse 6, is that God himself comes to the church and pours out buckets of water upon these aloes and cedar trees which he himself has planted in the gardens which are in the valleys. You can't get more verdant and fruitful than that. And being well irrigated, the seed, which is mentioned in verse 7, germinates and grows. And all of this is, of course, a picture. The simile as points us in this direction too. It's a picture of the Church of Jesus Christ as verdant and fruitful and fragrant as that which is planted and kept by Almighty God himself. That is the Church. Believe that. This is what the Church must know about itself. It must not think we are a church and we consist of some people I like and some people I don't like. We are a church and we are like verse 6 and verse 7. That's God's grace bringing fruit in a true congregation of Jesus Christ. And that's the idea to explain this in New Testament terms. That all the members of the church, speaking now about true elect members and not hypocrites, all are united to Christ himself and all are indwelt by his Holy Spirit, such that each and every true member of the church draws all his spiritual strength from Jesus Christ the vine alone. So every member confesses, without him I can do nothing. Without him we can do nothing. And the Spirit who is in us, he is life. Everlasting resurrection life. That's the indwelling Holy Ghost. And we confess this antithetically by confessing that the ungodly world outside of a true church is a blasted heath. It's a spiritual desert. It's a waste, howling wilderness. But the church, the true church of Christ, it's described in verses 5 through 7. It's attractive and verdant and rich and healthy and brings forth fruit unto the living God. This being the truth about the church, and this implying the exact opposite about the world, means that each and every true member of the church needs to stop hankering after the world. The world means death. There's no point looking to the world for life and peace because God's curse and judgment rests upon it. And there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And the ends thereof are the ways of death. The calling of the members of the church, therefore, is to drink very deeply of the life-giving Spirit of Jesus Christ. And as Jesus puts it in John 7, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water, as we abide in Jesus Christ, and therefore in his body, the true church. And now remember that Balaam starts off here by setting his face towards the wilderness, and he's looking intently for Israel's sins this past 40 years. And the idea is too that he wanted God to do the same thing. He wanted God to set his face like a flint into Israel's sins and think about Israel in the light of all that rebellion and wickedness over the past generation. But God didn't do it. He refused to do it. Instead, God turns it right around and makes Balaam see Israel as he, Almighty God, sees Israel. He makes Balaam see that the church is rich and blessed and fruitful and not sinful and wicked and rebellious. And he makes Balaam, despite himself, and despite all the money he could have made otherwise, he makes Balaam himself utter the beautiful words of verses 5 through 7 about the church. He set his face towards the wilderness, and God turns him right round and says, no, no, don't look at that. Look at the glory and beauty of my church. And then tell the world about it. And I'll write it down in sacred scripture for the church of all ages to see that this is really what the body of Christ is like. Still, we do need to say a word about Israel's sin in the wilderness, because the Bible also records the rebellions of which I've already spoken. The first thing to say about these sins is that many of the sins committed were by the reprobate in Israel, because they are not all Israel which are of Israel. And Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated, even within the central covenant line. So God isn't going to look at the sins of the reprobate in the church in order to curse the elect in the church, so you can set aside them and their sins. This still leaves, of course, the sins of the elect in the church. And undoubtedly, some of them were caught up foolishly in the sins of the reprobate, that even if every last one of them had been elect, there was enough wickedness in their old sinful man for them to go astray too. And so, to make it especially clear, you need to understand that in verses 5 through 7, God is here speaking of his people as they are the elect, as they are the object of his eternal love, as they are his beloved and elect people in Jesus Christ. We're viewed here in verses 5 through 7 as we are in God's eternal counsel, as we are united to the incarnate Son, as we are quickened by the Holy Spirit. You could even say we're viewed here as we are fully sanctified in the new heavens and the new earth, which is not something far off and not really you, which is instead the real true church, the essential you, the real congregation of Christ, you and me, and all the people of God, as we are right now in principle, and as we shall be perfectly forever. And this little bit that we're living now is just a prelude. And the evil that we do, we hate. The real I, the Christian says, is the new nature. And all this brings us, in our text, to the head, Christ himself. After these verses we've been looking at, from verse 5 through 7, we read these words, "And his king shall be higher than Agag." And you say, Agag? Who's that? Well, if you think of 1 Samuel chapter 15, part of the Saul narrative, Agag is the king of Amalek. And Agag is not a personal name. It's not like David or Darius. Agag indicates an office. Agag is to the Amalekites what Pharaoh is to the Egyptians, or the Führer, or the El Duce is, or to the Romans, Caesar. It's a title. This then in turn raises the question, why the comparison with Agag? His king shall be higher than Agag. Because Amalek was not an especially powerful nation. It was an enemy of the people of God, but it never compared to the power of Egypt or Babylon. The clue to this is given in verse 20, which says that Amalek was the first of the nations. And the only way of understanding Amalek as being the first of the nations is this: Amalek is first in terms of attacking Israel when she came out of Egypt, in Exodus chapter 17. Verse 7 is then saying that Israel's king is higher than Agag, the king of the first enemy of God's redeemed people, Israel. And therefore, if Israel's king is higher than Agag, the first king to attack them, well then, Israel's king is higher than the second king and the third king and the fourth king and so on. In fact, Israel's king is higher than all the church's enemies. And that's why I've called the second point not the higher king, though that's the comparative used in our text. I've called it the highest king, because that's the idea of the verse. His king shall be higher than Agag. So what king of Israel is spoken of here? The first king of Israel, historically mentioned in connection with Agag, is, as I said, King Saul. King Saul was a wicked, reprobate man who was so ungodly that he even tried to kill David, the man after God's own heart, and the picture of Jesus Christ. He ended up consulting a witch and committing suicide. Israel's king is higher than Agag. Saul. Saul was the one who, disobedient to God, refused to kill Agag. And so the godly prophet Samuel had to come and hew Agag in pieces. Then we think of the next king of Israel, David. And David was indeed higher than Agag, higher than any king of Amalek, because David ruled from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates Tigris. But the real answer to this, Israel's king being higher than Agag and higher than any king, the highest of all kings, is that Israel's king is Jesus Christ. He's higher than all kings. He's higher than all kings, especially the kings who represent the enemies of the kingdom of God. And he's higher than all kings because he is the eternal Son of God, who with the Father and the Son existed eternally in their own divine, eternal fullness. This high king came down from heaven and descended even into the depths of hell on the cross when he bore the punishment due to God's people. And then things began to turn around. The descent hit bottom and Christ rose from the dead. And then he ascended into heaven. And then he sat at God's right hand. And now he rules over all nations, given a name which is above every name in heaven, in earth, and in hell, a name at which every knee must bow, and every rational being must lie before him in the dust and worship him as the true Lord. And he's the one who executes God's decree and who holds the breath of every creature in the palm of his hand. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Judge of all, to whom every man, woman, child and angel will give account at the last day. He's a king who's an awful lot higher than Agag. And being thus exalted, the one who is the head of the church, he's the one who imparts and infuses beauty and life and works fruit in the church. In verses 5 through 7. And that's the connection. Here's this beautiful camp which is the church, rich and fruitful. And then verse 7 adds, and his king shall be higher than Agag. That's why the church is so attractive and rich, because it's united to the king who is the head and who protects and preserves the whole camp. And now we can see the development through Balaam's first three oracles. And we need to do this. If you read the Balaam oracles in Numbers 22, 23, 24, and note that there are four prophecies, and don't compare and contrast them and see the development, you haven't really got it. But now we can tie it all together. The heart of the first oracle, as we saw some weeks ago, is found in Numbers 23, verse 9, the latter half of the verse. The people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. This is why Israel is blessed and only blessed and cannot be cursed, because Israel, the true church, is different from all other nations. It's distinct. It's separate. And then the next oracle in chapter 23, verse 21, gives us the basis for this. Numbers 23, verse 21, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. Israel is different and can't be cursed, unlike all the other nations, because there is no sin in Israel. There's no legal ground to condemn and curse Israel, because Israel is sinless and forgiven and perfectly righteous. God can't curse Israel. And here again I add that I'm talking about the true elect Israel, and I'm talking about the true elect Israel as it is united to Christ and has the righteousness of Christ imputed to it. God can't curse Israel, because it is clothed with the righteousness of the incarnate and obedient Son of God. No legal ground to curse Israel. And the basis for Israel's having no iniquity comes out in the heart of our text this evening, in Numbers 24, verse 7, his king shall be higher than Agag. There's no iniquity in Jacob, second oracle, because Israel has a king who's higher than the heavens, the exalted Jesus Christ. And God can't curse the church because he can't curse his Son. His Son was cursed for our sins, but his Son in himself is the spotless Son of God. And God can no more curse the true believer than he can curse his Son who reigns at his right hand in heaven. That's why God's church is uncursable. Even God himself, to speak reverently but emphatically, could not, cannot curse the church therefore. And there is also within these four oracles of Balaam's, and tonight I say again we're looking at the third one, there is also not only a development in that the oracles go deeper and deeper into the basis as why God can't curse the church, but there's a development of the king. Look with me again at verse 21 of Numbers 23. The second part says, the Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. So here's Israel. The shout of a king is in the midst of Israel. There's the voice there. I, Christ, am in the midst of Israel. The shout of a king is in the midst of Israel. Then chapter 24, verse 7, takes it a step further. We had the shout of the king, now we have the king present prophetically. His king, Israel's king, shall be higher than Agag. And then this king, that's the way in which the Messiah is presented, especially in Balaam's oracles. This king is more fully presented, and this we look at, Lord willing, next time, in Numbers 24, verse 17. Numbers 24, verse 17, I shall see him, says Balaam, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. Who is this him? There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall arise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and so on. And the scepter is the instrument of the king. Which brings us, finally, to the exalted kingdom. Since Israel has a king who is higher than Agag and all the enemies and great ones of this world, therefore the kingdom of Israel must be and is exalted. An exalted king means an exalted kingdom. In the first instance of the exaltation of Israel as the kingdom of God is given at the start of verse 8, God brought him forth out of Egypt. In other words, the great instance of the exaltation of the kingdom of God is redemption. God exalts the church by sending his son to purchase her from her sins, to redeem her and bring her out of bondage, out of the gutter of sin, and out of the jail of iniquity. That exalts the church and sets her among princes. And being thus redeemed, this church is exalted with great strength, great spiritual strength, though we are weak. The strength here is described as the strength of a unicorn or a wild ox or bull. That's the strength of the church. And being thus strong, the church wields this power in destroying the enemies of God and his people. And this is mentioned in verse 8 in three different ways. He shall eat up the nations his enemy. And therefore the church as this strong bull devours, consumes the enemies of the church. Second, he breaks their bones, whether by riding roughshod over them or by crunching them with his teeth. And thirdly, now all idea of the wild bull is dropped, he pierces them through with his arrows. That former image is gone, and we have the image of an archer who launches his missiles through the enemies of God's people. This is particularly bloodthirsty and gory imagery, and it doesn't mean that the church today ought to try to evangelize, as was the idea in the Middle Ages, Eastern Europe by means of the sword. It's referring to the spiritual might and destruction of the ungodly by the church. God hews the enemies of the church by his prophets, by his word. The word of God comes to those who wickedly refuse to obey it and kills them. It slays them, stone dead. To some it's a savor of life unto life, and to others it's a savor of death unto death. And then we have another image of the might and power of the church. spiritually considered. The church is like a lion, or a great lion, crouching and lying down. And no one dares to fight this lion. In fact, no one dares even to come across closely and just give him a little bit of a shake, because he might wake up and devour him. That's the spiritual power of the church, as protected by God, such that he who touches the church, God will destroy. That's the famous word of Theodore Beza, when the ungodly spoke of how they were going to destroy the Protestant and Reformed church. Beza reminded him that the church was like an anvil, and you can hit that anvil and keep on hitting it, but eventually the anvil will wear out your hammer. Good point. Blessed, therefore, is he that blesseth thee. And, this is a necessary corollary, cursed is he that curseth thee. Which means that all those who favour and love and serve and are part of the true church, God blesses unchangeably forever and ever. And all those who attack and hate and curse the church in all ages, God curses with an irrevocable curse which damns and destroys forever. And Balak heard this. And Balak understood that not only is this the end of all Israel's enemies, but it's the end of him. Cursed is he that curseth thee. He wanted Israel cursed, and so he himself was cursed. And Balaam has just uttered this own oracle against himself too, because he wanted to curse Israel and get the money for it. But God constrained him by taking him by the scruff of the neck, as it were, and made him utter blessing. Cursed is he that curses thee. Cursed is that false and mad prophet, Balaam. Thus ends the third oracle. And those of you who are attuned to the Pentateuch will realize that this word, blessed is he that blesseth thee and cursed is he that curseth thee, echoes all the way back from God's first blessing upon Father Abraham in Genesis 12 verse 3. Here again, the covenant with Abraham comes to the fore. And in that gracious covenant with his people, God must bless them and must curse their enemies. We began with Balak utterly disgusted and furious. Well, now it's even worse. Now he's heard it for the third time. And now he's heard this word, this new word, cursed is he that curseth thee. And so now we're especially given the word itself, anger. Balak's anger was kindled. He is enraged. And so angry is he that he smites his hands together. He can't hardly control himself. He's furious at this word blessing Israel again for the third time, and now cursing me. And so he explodes at Balaam. I called thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these three times. And you're almost tempted to laugh at him. What did you expect? What did you expect? And then he needles Balaam. I wanted to give you all sorts of riches. I wanted to make you highest in my kingdom. But it's that God of heaven and earth, he's come and thwarted my plans and ruined your chances of advancement in the world yet again. And poor Balaam can only bleat in reply, as he has done. Look, I told you. I told you before. I told your messengers even before I came that I couldn't just say what I wanted, but that God would force me to say his word. So leave me alone. What else can I do? For Balaam, for Balak. And God used them to enforce once again, for the comfort of the whole church and our consolation this evening too, that were uncursable and blessed.